Now, if you would turn to the book of Leviticus, and we continue with our sermons in this part of the Word of God to our souls. The book of Leviticus, reading once again the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and turning to some more of the words of this portion this morning. Leviticus chapter 2, and reading again the first 11 verses of the chapter. And the Lord, speaking through Moses, of course, and giving his directives to the children of Israel. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereof his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. In this second chapter of Leviticus that we come to this morning, what we are being told about, you remember, are the meat offerings or the meal offerings that the children of Israel were to bring to the Lord their God in those Old Testament days of the Word of God to our souls. In the first chapter of the book, it is the burnt offerings that the people were to bring before the Lord that were told about. And in each of the two sets of offerings, it is our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that is being pictured forth in type and shadow as the one who would come into this world of ours to be the Saviour of our souls forever and forevermore. In the words of the Lord's apostles, you remember, these old things were a shadow of the good things that were to come in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And very simply then, as we read about all of these stipulations and these requirements and these directives that the Lord gave to the children of Israel in those days, all of that is to point us to the fact that it is in Jesus Christ our Lord and through Jesus Christ our Lord alone that we ever come before God and find an acceptance before God for time and for eternity itself. You remember the great issue of the Word of God, and it's this: how can a man or a woman or a young person ever find an acceptance with the God with whom they have to do? And the great message of the Word of God is this, that God himself has found a way and provided a way for us for that to be done. That way, of course, as I've said, is in Jesus Christ our Saviour. And it's that way that's presented to us in type and in shadow in all of these Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God that God has given to us. You remember the illustration that we used perhaps in the very first sermon that we had in the book of Leviticus. It's the illustration of one of those pictures or one of those paintings that you see sometimes where the artist has concealed a face within the landscape that he has painted. He has painted hills and rivers and a cottage perhaps and so on. But then he tells you that somewhere in the landscape you can detect a face. And with that piece of information, you look into the picture and into the picture. We've all done it, I'm sure. And then that face begins to emerge out of the picture. There has been concealed in the picture that you see at first glance a face that can be seen when you look into the picture, when the artist tells you that you can look into the picture. Well, without being irreverent in any way, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit of God, is the artist who has painted all of the Word of God for our souls. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ himself who tells us how we are to look into the picture to see him. You remember he speaks in the general about all the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, and he says, these are they which testify of me. And then narrowing it down to the five books of Moses, one of which is this book of Leviticus, he says, Moses wrote of me. And with that piece of information, you see, we may go to all of the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, and by the eye of faith, we can look and see Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior in the scriptures that have been given to us for that very purpose. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus and how downcast they were, and Christ rebukes them that they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And then it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Christ was constantly doing that. When he spoke to Nicodemus that night, right back to the book of Numbers, to that event, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. And that's how you approach the Old Testament scriptures, and with that word of Christ, that authorization from Christ himself, then you turn and you see Christ in the many, many ways that Christ has brought before us in the Word of the Living God. Now, to go over any of those things again in any detail, well, it might be tempting to do, but it would be impossible to do it. But very simply, in the broadest of terms, you recall, in the first chapter concerning the burnt offerings that were to be brought to God and sacrifice before the Lord. In all of that, you have all of the vivid setting forth of the fact that when Christ would come into this world to be our Savior, it would ultimately be by the death of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins made once for all on the cross. And that's what you see in the burnt offerings that God commanded the people to bring in order to find an acceptance with him. And then in the second chapter of the book, in the meat offerings, the food offerings, the meal offerings that were to be brought, that no less vivid fact that the sacrificial death of Christ would be preceded by the spotless life of Christ, wherein he would show himself to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins indeed. And again, without trying to go into any of those details, but in the broadest terms, when you read about that fine flower that was to be offered to the Lord, that is Christ in picture, in shadow, in the days of his flesh, as the Lord's apostle speaks about the days of his flesh. All of the processes that that flower underwent until it was fine flour acceptable to the Lord. All the crushing, all the sifting, all of those things, my friends, that is Christ in the days of his flesh before men as he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, even under the hand of his Father in heaven above. Not that he needed to be made perfect in that sense, but that he was shown to be like fine flour. He went through all of that sifting process as he lived here below. And then in our last sermon, it was that holy oil that we read about that was to be poured upon the fine flour. All of that shadowing forth the fact that when Christ would come into this world in the days of his flesh, then he would be accompanied on the mission of our soul's salvation by none other than the Holy Spirit of God himself. Again, consistently throughout the pages of the Word of God, that oil is a representation in symbol, in type and shadow of the Holy Spirit of God. And when that oil was to be poured upon the fine flour, surely it's a picturing forth of the fact that Christ would have the Spirit of God anointing him as he came to be our Savior. Our salvation, as we said, is Trinitarian. The Father sends, the Son comes, and the Spirit accompanies. And in all of the work of salvation, that is the part of the Spirit during the days of Christ in the world. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, the old creed tells us. And right at the outset, what took place went on until he eventually gave himself up to the death of the cross. This one, we're told, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. And it's that spotlessness, you see. It's that which we're to see, especially in the meal offerings, the meat offerings that were to be brought to God. So in the first chapter, it is the death of Christ. In the second chapter, it is the life of Christ that he would live in connection with that death that he would die. So with that then, again in our hearts and our minds, we come now to something more of that life as we turn again to the verses this morning. Now it comes before us in two other things that were to be present with the fine flour of the offering and two things that were not to be present. The two things that were to be present with the oil were salt and frankincense. And the two things that were not to be present were leaven and honey. And you get that in the last verse of our reading, verse 11. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. So there were things that were to be present, and there were things that were not to be present in that meat offering that was brought to God. Well then, it's the two things that were not to be present that I want us to think about first of all. And as I've said, that is, you read in that verse, that is the leaven and the honey. Now let me just say this. As far as the honey is concerned, it's not all that easy, as far as I can see anyway, not all that easy to determine just what the significance of the honey or the burning of the honey was all about, except, of course, that it's directly linked up with the leaven. And like leaven, when honey is mixed with something else, then it tends to corrupt or decay or ferment the thing into which it has been mixed. So because it is associated with the leaven, perhaps that's the significance of the honey. As far as the leaven is concerned, then the absence of leaven in the meat offering should be absolutely crystal clear, abundantly clear to our hearts and our souls when it comes to the issue of our salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. Universally almost, you would have to say, throughout the pages of the Scriptures from beginning to end, leaven is the great symbol of sin and corruption. When the Lord's Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians about the sin that was in their midst, he says, purge out therefore not the sin, but he says, purge out the old leaven that is among you. Your glorying is not good, he tells them. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump. And as I say, throughout the pages of the Word of God, it's that kind of image, especially that's given to leaven. Leaven is that reputation, if you like. It is that which tends to corrupt and decay and all the rest. And as far as its symbol is concerned, then leaven is the symbol of sin and corruption and vileness and all of those associated things. Leaven, as you know, of course, is what we normally call yeast today. Paul speaks about the influence of just a little yeast, just a little leaven. And so he says, purge out therefore the old leaven that is among you. And surely, my friends, the significance of the absence, the prohibition indeed, of leaven in those offerings that were to be brought to the Lord by the people of God in those days in connection with the life of Christ that he had come to live in this world of ours, then that symbolism, that significance couldn't be clearer. In our lives, the things that we offer to God in our lives are all mixed up with sin. Of course they are. We shouldn't sin. John tells us that. But we do sin. God has made a provision for the problem of ongoing sin in our life. We have won before the throne an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. We shouldn't sin, but we do sin. And in the offerings that we bring to God, indeed, there is sin in our lives. But in his life, there was no sin. Indeed, there could be no sin if he was going to be the Saviour of our souls forever and forevermore. You see that, don't you? Basic fact of the gospel of God's salvation. What was required for sinners was a Saviour. But another sinner couldn't be the Saviour of sinners. And a Saviour for sinners would have to be such a one who himself had no sin and knew nothing about sin. And when the offerings that God prescribed for the children of Israel in the meat offerings were to have the absence of sin, as absence of leaven as a characteristic of them, my friends, that's Christ that's being pictured for. Because when Christ comes into this world to be the sinner, a Saviour of sinners, he comes into this world a perfect Saviour with no sin, and with no sin whatsoever. Now, one of the great statements of that is in the Lord's Apostle Paul's letter to the Hebrews concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. If you want to turn to the couple of verses, it's in chapter 7 of Hebrews, and it's where Paul is speaking about Christ as our great high priest, the one, indeed, at that point, who has gone into the heavens, and because he saves, he intercedes for us, he's able to save to the uttermost all who come on to God by him. And then in verse 26 of that chapter 7 of Hebrews, he says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Christ offered up a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Of course he did, as a sacrifice for our sins. But the one who offered the perfect sacrifice had to be perfect. The high priest, you see, as well as the sacrifice, had to be seen to be perfect. And he says, such an high priest became us. In other words, such a high priest was necessary for us. A high priest who himself had sinned couldn't offer up a sinless sacrifice. And what we need is a sacrifice for our sins. So we have a sacrifice for our sins that is perfect. And we have a high priest who offers the sacrifice, who is perfect as well. Such an high priest became us. No other high priest, no other Saviour would be suitable for us but one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And when Christ would come to be our Saviour, my friends, in every way in which he is pictured forth as being our Saviour, there is always this characteristic of his life, fact of his life, that he was sinless. We're not sinless, but one who would bring us to God must be sinless. And so those lovely descriptive words, such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And in fact, you don't really, I suppose, need to go much beyond that overarching word, that he was and is holy. Such a high priest became us who is holy. And if there is one word that absolutely dominates in the scriptures of the Word of God, it is the word holy, holiness, and all of those associated words. God is holy. His law is holy. His ways are holy. He dwells upon his holy hill of Zion. The angels veil their faces before him and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." I couldn't even hazard a guess. Maybe people with computers nowadays could do it. I couldn't hazard a guess at the numbers of times in which that adjective holy is used with regards to God and the things of God. But over and over and over and over again, that word holy dominates. From the opposite side, when it comes to us, then it's a different picture altogether. We are not holy. We're not upright. We're not righteous. Bible tells us that in 1,001 ways. There is none righteous. No, not one. On the one hand, we have a holy God. On the other hand, we have unholy men and women that have become, the Bible says, altogether unprofitable, altogether unholy. Well then, how do you draw the two things together? You see? How do unholy men and women find an acceptance with a holy God? And of course, in the one way, through a high priest who is holy, offering a sacrifice that is perfect. And that sacrifice, which is his death, and that priesthood by which he offered the sacrifice, all of the life that he would live as our Saviour forever and ever. When you think of Christ and the business of Christ's holiness, remember there are two ways to view that. There is that which is the attribute of his deity and his Godhead, and there is that which is the activity of his humanity on our behalf. Our Lord Jesus Christ is holy, or rather the Word of God speaks about him as being holy in the sense that he is the holy God. It belongs to him. He's very God of very God. All his deity and his Godhood, of course he must be such a one who is holy. The old catechism sets out to give us that definition of God, you remember, it speaks about him being unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and God the Son is, of course, holy in all his ways. The Father is holy, the Spirit is holy, the Son is holy. He is a holy God. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Christ is the Holy One of God. So as far as that's concerned, he couldn't be anything other than holy as to his attributes. But what we're to think about is with regards to his activity. When he came, God manifest in the flesh, and all the holiness of his being that he displayed before his Father in heaven above. The Lord's apostle speaks about him when he came for us men and our salvation, and he says not simply that he knew no sin, but that he did no sin. You see, he was to be shown as an offering with no leaven, with no sin. That's what the people were to bring in those days, as those days look forward to the days when Christ would come. And that's why you get, on the one hand, Christ examined by so many people. And even the human testimony that they bore, like Pilate, I find no fault in the man. Or like the centurion at the cross, surely this was a righteous man. Or Pilate's wife, have nothing to do with that just man, because I have suffered many things this night in a dream concerning him. You see, he was holy in such a sense that he was seen to be and declared to be, even from the lips of men, to be one that had no sin. And of course, from his own lips, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. When the prince of this world comes to you and I, you see, there are fleshly bits that he can easily put his hooks into. Not with Christ. The prince of this world comes, and there is nothing that he can latch onto in me. He could tempt him, of course, and he did tempt him in the wilderness and so on, but there was nothing in Christ in any way that showed Christ to have any kind or any form of sin, of leaven whatsoever. And that's why the apostle says, such an high priest became us. Who else could do this? All the sons of Adam's race, nobody could be found a savior for sinners because all are sinners. And so he came into this world to be the savior of sinners. And he came into this world holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. If there was to be no leaven in the old offerings, my friends, then it was simply to point us to the fact that when Christ would come to make us acceptable to God in his life and in his death, that in that life there would be no sin. No sin whatsoever. It's the old biblical story of substitution. You see, one in my place, the hope of glory, but the one who would be in my place, and indeed through whom I would make my offerings to God, would be one that had no sin, knew no sin, and did no sin. So one of the key passages concerning what is shadowed forth there, that there would be no leaven in the offerings, is that passage. There are others, but that passage, such a high priest became us. And of course, to bring in those other aspects of the Lord's person and being, holy, and then harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. But very simply, as there was to be no leaven, that prohibited thing, that thing that was to be absent in the offerings made to God, so indeed there would be no sin in the life of the Savior. Now, the question is easily posed. Any other Savior? Any other way of salvation? Any of your righteousness or my righteousness, your works, my works, my upbringing, your upbringing, my national connections, my church connections? Of course not. Of course not. If any of these things in any way would have availed before God, God would never have come. Christ is the very Son of God and God the Son, manifest in the flesh, to go through all the mills of that fine flower that he was and shown to be, and came as the holy, harmless Son of God in order to be our Savior forever. One of the faint shadows, those lovely words that we sang, the whole creation can afford, but some faint shadows of my Lord. Is he a tree? Is he a vine? Is he bread? All of those things that were set forth to shadow forth Christ when Christ would come. And in this, my friends, you see, we can move beyond the shadows to the substance. And we can see the no leaven in the old meat offerings were simply a way of saying no sin in the one who would come to live and to die to be our Savior. And as I say, assuredly, no other Savior but this one, the sinless Savior, the Son of the living God. Now, from the two things that were not to be present in the meat offering, to those other two things that were to be present, that is the salt that you read about in verse 13, have we read on into the chapter, and then the frankincense at the beginning of the chapter and in other places as well. So look at verse 13 then, first of all. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offerings. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And as far as that salt is concerned, as representing our Lord Jesus Christ, and the being and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm sure it's not too difficult to see the significance of all of that. What does salt do? Salt preserves. Salt purifies. Salt seasons. Salt stays off corruption. And in the days of his flesh, as our Lord Jesus Christ lived in this world, you read about Christ in all of those accounts of the Gospels, wasn't he always doing that kind of thing? Always entering in with that purifying influence, each and every day that he lived, always taking on that very position. In fact, the Lord tells us as his people to be like the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth, he says. Then that caution. If the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? And assuredly, Christ doesn't call his people to be or endeavour to be something that he isn't. And if we are called to be like the salt of the earth, then Christ is the salt. All the influences, all the purifying, all of that to perfection in Jesus Christ our Saviour. We may lose our saltiness, and we do, or fail to exercise our saltiness as the people of God, and we do. But Christ never does. Christ, my friends, for all the days of his life when he was in this world of ours, never once did he fail to exercise that influence that he was during those days of his flesh as the Holy One of God. And you see, in all of those offerings, it says, with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. With all thine offerings, and that's Christ. In all the perfections, purity of his person, he would come without sin. And yet with all of those influences in his life as well. And of course this, and I suppose this is where it comes to the height of application for us, where it's called the salt of the covenant that they were to put into those offerings. Verse 13, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any thy meat offerings. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. The salt of the covenant. Historically, when men made agreements or covenant arrangements or whatever between themselves, the way that they ratified that covenant or sealed that was by the exchange, giving or receiving of salt. What the salt represented was, this is my word on the matter, and not go back on my word. That's what the salt of the arrangement, the agreement, the covenant was all about. Of course, men do go back on their word, as we know. But when it speaks about the salt of the covenant in relation to our God, then his covenant, his word, will never be gone back on. And when Christ speaks, my friends, then Christ speaks, and he speaks as the one who is our Saviour indeed. The old kingdom that was given to David was called a covenant of salt. And for David's greater son, the kingdom that he has come to establish is one that shall never ever fade away. Without Christ, there would be no covenant. Without Christ, there would be no redemption. Without Christ, there would be no way to God. but as God, by the Holy Spirit, shadowed forth the things that were in heaven and the eternal will and purpose, then as he told them that salt was not to be lacking in the covenant, Christ, my friends, and his word and the covenant of our redemption are all of a piece forever and forevermore. No sin, no leaven, but on the opposite hand, all of these great influences of the Christ who would come to be our Saviour. And then the frankincense. And I'm sure that ingredient in those old offerings of those days should be self-explanatory when it comes to the life of our Lord Jesus. Verse 1, and when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. That frankincense, of course, was what made that part of the meat offering that was burnt to be a sweet savour, as we're told unto the Lord. Verse 2, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take there out his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Where would you begin and end when it comes to the life of Christ, like a sweet savour unto his Father in heaven above, and unto all them who believe? If we could link it up with the oil of last time, you remember that at the River Jordan, when the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and when Christ was anointed, as we said, for the work of our salvation, he was being anointed, of course, as prophet and priest and king. He went up into the desert. He fought with our old adversary. He came to Nazareth, and he stood up, and he says, the Holy Spirit of God has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then when he goes to the cross, of course, as we said earlier on, he offers himself through the eternal Spirit unto God. So as prophet and priest and king, the Holy Spirit, of course, had anointed Christ for those offices. Now, of course, that oil of the anointing was not simply oil. It was a special kind of oil. Oil that God told the people to make and how to make it. You read about that in the book of Exodus, and very simply, it's an oil, my friends, that wasn't only holy oil, but it was majestically sweet oil. When you read all the ingredients that were to be in the oil, myrrh and cinnamon and sweet calamus and cassis and so on. And the thing about the oil, you see, was that it was magnificently sweet. And surely when Christ came into this world to be the Saviour of our souls, that was one of the great characteristics of Christ as the Saviour of our souls. That essential characteristic of Christ to our souls, if we're believers, is the total sweetness of Christ to our souls. One of the old hymn writers says, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Saviour's brow. And it's that sweetness, you see, in the frankincense that belonged to the offering, which pictures forth the life of Christ while he was in this world. Surely it's that we're to see in that particular ingredient. The Lord's Apostle Peter, when he comes in the Acts of the Apostles, to sum up, as you might say, the life of Christ that he lived in this world, he says this. He says that he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good. You see, how do you gather the life of Christ into a few words? Well, says Peter, this is how I gather it in. He was anointed by the Holy Ghost, and he went about doing good. And my friends, it's exactly the same. When Christ stood up that day in the synagogue in Nazareth and spoke about how he had been anointed, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Do you ever hear such words? What has he anointed me to do? Well, says Lord, to preach the gospel to the poor. Is that not frankincense? All you need, my friends, is to feel your need of him. If you're not a Christian, to feel your poverty, your absolute and total poverty. And then you know the sweetness of Christ, who has come to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. Don't we know that? If you're a believer today, my friend, don't you know Christ in the frankincense of that part of his person, in healing and binding up the broken heart, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. You see the essential characteristic of Christ as he came into this world to be our Saviour. And it's that majestic sweetness that flows from Christ, like the frankincense on the meat offering. It's that is being spoken about and set before us. And can I say this? Not a sweetness of some insipid kind that the world knows. I don't know what some have done with the gospel of our day. I don't know if you would find a more manly man in the Bible than dear old Simon Peter. Maybe that's why he endears himself to so many of our hearts and souls. But it's that manly man, big rough fisherman as he was in the Sea of Galilee, it's that manly man that says, unto them which believe, he is precious. In fact, he is the preciousness. That's how it reads. And you see, it's that preciousness. It's that fragrance. It's that frankincense. Not some sickly sentimentality. And God forgive the church when it tries to present Christ like that. But my friend, that which belongs to the Saviour of our souls, who was willing to live a life that would culminate in his dying that terrible death on the cross. And in that life that he lived, my friends, then it was that which characterized that life in so many ways from beginning to end. And that's why everyone who will ever see the Lord must be of that heart and mind of the Lord's apostle, that Christ indeed to them that believe is precious. I think I told you once about dear old Mr. Bunyan and the Holy War and the city of man's soul, that fair and flourishing metropolis that had been ruled over by El Shaddai, and then it fell to Diabolus the prince. Well, says Bunyan, in that city, it was a walled city, and it had five gates. It had ear gate, and it had eye gate, and mouth gate, and nose gate, and feel gate. The five senses, those are the five senses of our physical beings. But you see, it's not just the physical sense. In the physical sense, I'm sure most of us know about our nose gate when it comes to the pollen time, or it comes to the flu time, or the cold time. But in a spiritual sense, there is a nose gate. Is there not? All his garments that we read about in the 45th Psalm, all that Christ was in his person, all of that that we can breathe in as he is the Saviour of our souls forever and forevermore. It's all of that, again, as that hymn said, all that needs to be drawn in, all the Bible that needs to be drawn in, to give us something, at least something, of Christ, whom we're able to see perhaps now through a glass darkly, then face to face, but even in the glass darkly that we're able to see him, to be able to see him all the clearer by looking into all that has been given to us concerning the Savior of our souls. No sin, but total sweetness. That's the great admixture in those things that were not to be added to the fine flour, and those things that there be with the fine flour. That fine flour of the offering Christ in the days of his flesh, and those things which characterize those days of his flesh. No sin, much salt, and total sweetness. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and souls.